All right. Just so you know, I record the classes a majority of the time, and so if you're ever needing to get a hold of a class, you weren't here, and you don't want to miss some of the track or train of thought, I post them on our website under the Sermons tab. So if you ever need to catch up on a missed class, go to 2017 Sermons, and there you'll see the Bible classes listed as well. All right. So, think about what we've studied so far. You might think about it from the thought of the very gospel accounts themselves. You've got John that starts in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then you have Matthew that starts with the birth of Jesus, Luke that starts with the birth of John, and then you got Mark, who fast forwards 30 years from those times and starts with the preaching of John. So each one has their unique starting point. And as we have already mentioned and discussed, there's these unique perspectives we gain from each one of them. And even when they talk about the same account, there's still something we can learn from their differing perspectives that do not contradict, but rather actually give greater detail to the story and help us understand the full picture. So, we've discussed every one of the beginnings of those particular gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And now we're diving into the preaching of John the Baptist. Let's read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 together. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. In Jerusalem, all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So, here we get the picture of what John is doing. The area that he's doing it around, you can kind of imagine him going up and down the coast of the Jordan and preaching this message. And the first word that breaks the 400 years of silence on a very open and public prophetic level is the word what? Repent. If there's a word that God was going to choose to break that silence, it would be an important one. And that's the one he chose. Now, I mentioned here on the chart, why didn't John just merely preach, be sorry for sin? I should say merely preach. Sorry for sin instead of repentance.
Needed to show a change of action in their behavior, their lifestyle.
Okay.
A turning from a worldly life to a life, a godly life.
Okay, a turning. What were you going to say?
You can continue in sin and still be sorry for it.
That's right. So sorry is not enough, right? Now, does that mean you can change without being sorry? Brother Ross?
I was going to say, sorry is a good starting point. So the scripture says, God is sorry.
That's right. That's right. And so it's a part of the equation. It's not the whole. And so that's why he doesn't say, just be sorry for your sins. Because that would be incomplete. Repentance is the word God chose. And that word means to have sorrow, but let it produce a change in your life. You don't get to keep living the way you've been living, is what the Lord is saying. There has to be a genuine change. And so I made mention in my notes that it just can't be change only, and neither can it be just sorry only. It has to be both sorrowful change, right? Sincerely desiring and then making the appropriate changes. You think about Luke chapter 15. You know the story of the prodigal son, where he eventually lost everything that he had by his foolish living, his sinful deeds. His brother had heard that he had given himself to harlots. And when he had nothing left, the Bible says in Luke 15:17, but when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. So here's the thought, right? He comes to himself. He has that thought. He doesn't want to live this way. He doesn't want to perish. So he's sorry for what he's done. Then verse 18, "I will arise and go unto my father and say," there's the action. And so he makes the change. He makes the turn. And that is a picture of repentance. It's what God had desired to be brought. It was the first word to initiate the teaching of God's word on a prophetic level once again. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so there is a reason for it, right? God is now moving in the next phase, the next direction for what His plan is for the world. Yes?
Some people are, even though they repent, it's a process for them to get to the final stage, just like a smoker. Well, some people can quit cold. I was one of those. It didn't mean nothing to me. God meant more. Drugs and all this. If your mind is made up, some people can do it on the dining room, so to speak. And then some people, just like the lion, using foul language, those things for most people take growth. And even though they're sorry and they want it corrected, they usually can't do it all at once, but you see the effort, you know. And that's what God is looking for.
That's right. That's right. You know,
sometimes we have to ask God for help. We have to ask our brothers and sisters for help too.
That's right. That's right. It if it was no effort involved, then everybody would do it. It'd be easy. But the very aspect that the Lord requires when He says, "Let a man deny himself," knew it would require the greatest of effort. And sometimes it is a process. That's right. As long as there's the effort there. Good comment, Brother Anthony. Anybody else? Yes, sister. Right, they're sorry enough to change. For a little bit, right? Until he chased after them again. All right, so we notice then with John and this preaching and people responding to it, that there was kind of an initial action that they responded and did something. What was that action? Yeah, that's right. They were baptized unto remission of sins. And so there we see John connecting those two together. This cleansing that takes place, a change of direction in life. I mean, it's a moment that when one goes through, they never forget. They know they've made a commitment to change, but also to repent of their sins, to lead a new life. Now I have on the chart here, what are some of the differences of John's baptisms and Jesus' baptism? Yes?
Can we go back just a second?
Okay, sure, sure.
I think it's interesting that it didn't say, "I'm just sorry for my sins." It sounds like they enumerated them. They
confessed them.
I didn't change. Instead of just, "What washing it. Oh, I've sinned.
Right. Yes, they came confessing their sins, it says. That's right. Mm-hmm. So they were enumerated, and then they were baptized for the remission of sins. All right, so what are some of the differences then between John and Jesus' baptism?
Jesus' baptism puts us into his church.
Okay, that's right. Added into the body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. All baptized by one spirit into one body. All right, so we know John's baptism didn't do that. There was no church yet. The body wasn't established. Good. What else?
It was for the Jews only at
that. That's right. That's right. It was just the Jews that were there in the River Jordan coming, confessing their sins, and they were being baptized. Whereas the baptism of Christ is for all the world. Where he said that the promise was to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God would call. Acts 2:39. Good. So there's another contrast.
Well, too, in the reading, of course, too, in the scripture, it said Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And of course, too, we see that on the day of Pentecost with his apostles.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. And we'll talk, as we get more towards that section, we'll talk more about what is the Holy Spirit baptism, those kinds of things. But clearly we see that there was a connection to the Spirit.
I think, too, I just had an idea that that's kind of showing the difference in power.
Mm-hmm.
You know, John couldn't do that.
Right.
Jesus could.
Right. Anything else? Remember in Acts 19, where it says, you know, they were only baptized, you know, in John's baptism, so he baptized them in the name of the Lord. So Jesus' baptism is in his name, right? It's by his authority that it's authored. So it's by the authority of Christ. It's another difference. And go ahead, Mom.
I was going to say, John's baptism was to announce that Christ was coming. He was a forerunner, so he was preparing
right.
So his mission was just to prepare the way for Christ.
Yes, forerunner. Mm-hmm. And so he was doing it.
That was, I mean, people were coming to
him. Mm-hmm.
They knew something was there that they needed to hear.
Right. And if John's baptism was equivalent to Jesus' baptism, then it wasn't pointing to, it was the same thing. But John was preparing. John was pointing. So another big thing. Oh, go ahead, Brother Anthony.
We can put it this way. We can say unto, which is John, versus into, which is Christ.
Into Christ. Yes.
Uh-huh. You know, John was preaching unto repentance. Jesus wiped that away. It was into Christ.
Right.
You know? So one was just getting you to that point, and then one was taking you beyond that. Jesus said, of those born of a woman, there has not risen one greater than John, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Why? Because John never was a part of that blood-bought kingdom.
Right.
That's right.
That's right. Very good. And one of the big ones is Romans 6:3. It says, we were baptized into Christ, Jesus were baptized into his death. Well, at John's point, Jesus hadn't died yet. So he wasn't baptizing people into the death of Christ, which of course is the preeminent image and symbol that one gets when they think about baptism. The death, burial, and resurrection. Dead in sins, burying the old man, raised to walk in newness of life. So that's why we see how it's important for us to talk about that, because sometimes individuals wonder, you know, hey, does it really matter what baptism you have, or if it was the one that you read in the New Testament, or if it was Jesus, or if it was accurate? Yes, it really does matter. There's differences. And Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 5, says that there's just one baptism. When Paul wrote those words, John's baptism was no more. It was only Jesus that would stand. And in Acts, well, let's just turn to that account. In Acts, the 19th chapter, when Paul found those that had been baptized by John, he quickly corrected them and baptized them into Christ. So their baptism was not valid anymore, any longer, and they needed to be baptized scripturally. So you'll notice that in Acts 19:2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So that was not a part of John's component of preaching, even though he's mentioning how Jesus would come and bring that. Bring the Spirit, bring the Holy Spirit. Well, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Verse 4, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so there we see him administer the baptism that was then required and necessary. Yes?
Say you only need to believe, but yet here we can see that those who did believe, that it was followed up with baptism. So
right, and
needed an obedience with it.
Right, there are some key components that one needs to have scriptural baptism. John's was missing some of that. Now those people that were hearing John's preaching as he was talking about the Christ, they knew the Messiah was coming. And they wanted to be prepared for him. And so they're baptized unto remission of sins. But when Jesus came, as Brother Anthony was saying, it was into the remission of sins and into Christ's body, into his death. And so these components were necessary to be understood if one was wanting to be a servant of the Lord, become a Christian, as we say. John's baptism wasn't to make someone become a Christian. Not yet. All right, any other thoughts? Yes, sister. Right. Now you're jumping ahead on me now. Why don't you go ahead and read 7 through 12 for us, would you? Thank you, ma'am. Thank you, Angela. I appreciate that. All right. So here's the next slide, and you see what we're going to get to that discussion about baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire in just a few more minutes. But backing up there to verse 7, we're introduced for the first time there in Scripture, really, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so it's appropriate to ask, well, who are these guys? They're Jewish sects, okay? Groups. Okay, yes.
The Sadducees were ones that did not believe the resurrection. And they were usually composed of the wealthier ruling priests. And the Pharisees were also the scribes that understood the law, wrote the law, and they were very strict on the law.
Right. With their traditions. Right. It wasn't so much the law, it was the traditions, because Jesus confronted them saying, you nullify the law to uphold your tradition. And so in a lot of ways they were liberals in the sense, because they made up their own rules. And they said, this is the rule you got to follow. Now, you know which one, who had more? Which group was bigger? Okay, I believe so as well. I think they said about 6,000 or so during Jesus' day. And so, I mean, that's still not a huge number when you think about how many Jews there are. Sadducees, a smaller number. And like you said, that they really kind of denied the concept of miracles and the supernatural and resurrection from the dead. In fact, they didn't really believe most of the Old Testament. They just held to the books of law, the five books of law, the books of Moses, and that was it. So they thought these traditions that these Pharisees were making based on some of the prophets, and they thought they were just ridiculous. And so they were even further away. They would work with the Romans, didn't have as much problem doing that, and often because of that, the Romans would put them in these higher positions of authority, such as high priest, even if they're not even from the son of Aaron. Yes, brother?
Another way to say it is, they knew the law, but they were hypocrites, the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Whatsoever they bid you, that observe and do. Why? Because they knew it. They wasn't doing it, but they knew the law well. But they were hypocrites because they said and they did not.
Right. And I think it's interesting to know their numbers, because you read them so many times in the gospel accounts, you think, wow, they're everywhere. But in regards to the overall Jewish population, it's a small percentage. And as Brother Anthony said, they did know the word very well, but that led to pride. And that pride led them to reject Jesus, because Jesus was winning the hearts of others. And so they were filled with envy, the scripture says. All right. Oh, yes, go ahead. Okay. We know John got after him, right? Called him brood of vipers. I was just wondering, you think that was more politically correct in his day?
He didn't mince words, did he?
I'll tell you, they didn't feel all warm and fuzzy when they heard it in his day. I mean, that's just the truth of the matter. And yet we see here is a bona fide preacher of God using very bold and straightforward language, which nowadays would be termed as hate speech, and yet God was right behind him. And so there we see that there's a time and place to use very frank language when that the situation calls for it, and to not be afraid of that, and to back someone, to hold up the arms of someone that's willing to do that. And here we see John do that now, I believe, ultimately to get at the heart of who they were, right? Because what are vipers?
Snakes.
What kind of snakes?
Poisonous
snakes, that's right.
Dangerous,
cunning, and the way that they're going to approach their prey. And so he's pretty much telling them, this is the kind of character you are. You've not come to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You're coming to spy out the land, essentially, and to criticize the work of God. God would tell them in Luke's account that they rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Mm-hmm. That's right. Trap with words. Now, I don't know if you have your book before you. On page 23, I thought he did a really good job kind of putting this phrase in context, not the brood of vipers phrase, but where the Lord, or excuse me, where John then appeals next to Abraham's seed, and how if he wanted to, he could raise a seed out of these stones right here. And I like what the author said in the book. It's the third paragraph down on page 23. He says, as though reading their minds, it starts. As though reading their minds, John responded to a possible retort from his hearers. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. In this way, John struck at the heart of the vaunted Jewish pride. They truly believed their descent from Abraham was all that was needed to guarantee their citizenship in the kingdom of the Messiah. All Gentiles would be outside of that kingdom. The Talmud tells us of the value Jews placed upon their Abrahamic descent. In it we find such statements as, "The world was made for Israel's sake," and "Abraham sits next to the gates of hell and doth not permit any wicked Israelite to go down into it. And a single Israelite is worth more before God than all the people who have been or shall be."
It was so intriguing. Not even a wicked Israelite could be lost.
Right. I mean, and pride is like putting that nicely. I mean, that in my mind goes a little beyond that. That they thought they were so guaranteed and everybody else was so lost. And Jesus just destroys that thought, and John does as well. Yes.
They always grab a hold to being kin to Abraham. In John, the book of John, he used Moses and Abraham, showing that won't save you. Those ties won't do any good. And an equal parallel of what we use today is, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I think that's going to save us. I've been baptized. You know, I can get forgiveness because I've been baptized. Well, that won't hold water, except and unless we have deeds or we live the life that go with those things.
Amen. Amen. Yes. That's right. He called them brood of vipers himself, too. Yeah. Right. That's true. That's true. So, I mean, it wasn't more acceptable in that day. It would have stung all the same. And yet, it was the truth of the matter. And sometimes with those kinds of people, that's the only thing that's going to work, to rattle the cage a little bit, to make them think. What I was going to say was this, was that they would have thought those 400 years of silence would be broken with the statement like, "Be of Abraham's seed." And now you see why the word God chose is repent. Because he's saying even Abraham's seed has to change. They have to sincerely change. Turn their lives away from sin unto God the Father. And so there we see John dealing with their problem that they have within their minds there. Now, Luke's account goes on to deal with some practical changes. As some would ask, well, what should we do? And so he talks about principles, you know, and applications of those principles, like being unselfish and to share. You know, you can only wear one shirt at a time, so give the other to the other person. You know, to help and to be honest. He tells the tax collectors, collect only what is right. And the soldiers to not, you know, get in someone's face and try and, you know, intimidate them. wrongly. Don't do any of that. So they have to make changes, and there's those practical changes that they are to make in their lives. I mentioned, go ahead.
The difference was that these people were asking, what shall we do to see that change the previous fruits of repentance? The Sadducees and the Pharisees were not asking that question. This shows a hypocrisy. Mm-hmm. They were not sincere about repenting. Had they said, what shall we do, he surely would have told them what they needed to do.
Right.
But they were not asking that question. And therefore, that's why they received the condemnation.
Right, and he says that, you know, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. I mean, it's almost like an inevitable. You know, it just needs to be picked up and strike the root. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he's going to talk about a baptism of fire in just the next breath, in just a minute. But I'm just going to mention this in passing real quickly, because sometimes individuals will have a conscience about, you know, could one serve, you know, in any government position? Could one serve as a police officer or in the army? Some have gone as far as to say it's a sin to be involved in such. And I've usually used the passage there in Luke where if it was a sin, we know John would have asked them to repent, and repent means to turn away from, to cease that. He didn't tell the soldier to quit his job, and he didn't tell the tax collector that he needed to find a new one. They were to stay in those, but then to be honest in them. And so that's a good passage to kind of share with someone that may have a strong opinion about that. Now, if one has their own personal conscience about it, I'm certainly not going to say, now get on in the army. I think it's probably not a wise choice for other reasons, such as, you know, being at faithful church on a constant basis. But I understand some are able to work the situation where it works out that way. But those are good verses there to see that John didn't ask them to cease and desist those particular occupations. All right, now we come to baptize with Holy Spirit and fire. Well, before that, John had said that there's someone coming that's greater and mightier than I, and he says, I'm not even worthy to loosen his sandal strap. And of course, in those days, that was a slave's job. And so he's saying, in comparison to this one that's greater, I'm not even worthy to be this gentleman's slave. And that's how great he is. And so, you know, my baptism compared to his is like, it's just H2O. And he's bringing something greater. Something greater along as well. Holy Spirit and fire. Now, remember this about the prophets, especially in the Old Testament. They often spoke about things that they didn't have full understanding about. Multiple times. God gave the words. They would be understood in time. In like manner, we see John being given the directive and words by God to use. Though he may not have known their full scope or application, that would be unfolded in time. Indeed, Jesus would be the one that would send the Holy Spirit. We read that in John 14 through 16, where he said, I will send him, and he'll come to you. And he was speaking to the apostles. So, when did Holy Spirit baptism actually occur? Okay, let me ask you this. Remember in Luke 2, we read of Elizabeth, it says that she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Zacharias, it said also in the same chapter, was filled with the Holy Spirit. What we're seeing is that there can be different applications in which the Holy Spirit does His work. Jesus hadn't brought Holy Spirit baptism yet, and so we know being filled with the Holy Spirit is not tantamount to being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That was something that was coming. John says, that's not here yet. That's coming. And so, as the sister mentioned, we read of it being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now, look in Acts, the first chapter. Jesus has to remind the apostles what John had said. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. All right, so he says that's what's going to take place then. Well, it was going to be exactly 10 days from those words that Acts chapter 2 happens. And verse 1, the day of Pentecost had fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so we see here a more complete measure of the Spirit coming and working with these individuals. And this was the baptism that John was pointing to, though he didn't have complete understanding of those words. Jesus would pinpoint them later on for the disciples. We'd see it again in Acts the 10th chapter, I believe, with Cornelius. And that also fulfill the passage that was spoken in the Old Testament through the prophet Joel. Acts 2:17. It shall come to pass on the last day, says God, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And so we see Jew and Gentile both having an opportunity where they receive such a baptism. So there Jesus brought that, Jesus would send that, and it would be completed at those particular times. So that would explain baptized with the Holy Spirit. What about in fire? Right, what does the next verse say? Right after he says, and fire, the very next verse, I'll read it. Verse 12, and his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out this threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So those that would reject Jesus, but then also those that would go on to reject the Holy Spirit, well, there's no more hope left for them. So they'll be immersed in fire. I mean, what a picture. Being pushed into a lake of fire. Immersed in fire. And John is connecting that concept with that judgment. As he draws the illustration of the threshing floor where they'd take the wheat and then they would beat upon it so that the grains would come loose from the stalks. And then they would take these shovels and toss them into the air when they'd have someone else fanning the air, and the chaff would fly away and the grain would fall back to the ground. And that's how they separated the wheat from the chaff. But that's not all he painted with that illustration. He said that chaff in this illustration is then gathered and then burned with fire. So making the further connection of its destruction. Not just blown away, as they would have done in their practice, but he gathers that illustration further and says, imagine it being gathered together and then just immersed in a flame. Yes?
The denomination, a lot of times they don't know the Word of God, or they don't even study at all, so they say they want Holy Ghost fire baptism. Yeah. Well, they really knew what that was. That fire is the same thing that John was talking about in verse 10 when he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you got it up front, and then you got the chaff and then the end.
So, right. You know not what you ask of. what some do incorrectly is they connect it to Acts 2 where they had the tongues of fire on their head. And so they say, I want that kind of baptism. And yet, there's not been one Pentecostal that's ever had a flame on their head. And if they did, they lost their hair. I mean, it's just the way it works. and so, you're right. This is totally different and separate what the context and what the Lord would bring on the day of Pentecost. So they're baptized with fire and unquenchable fire. He's already laying the groundwork. And you think about how John emphasized that. He's going to bring these things. Think about it. Before Jesus, how much preaching and teaching was done about the unquenchable fire? Not much. Not much. Before Jesus, how much preaching and teaching was done about the Holy Spirit? Not much. So John's right on target. You know, Jesus is going to bring these things and offer greater explanation about these things. And he's greater than I. He says, I'm preparing the way. I'm talking about baptism. I'm talking about repentance. But I am not he. He is mightier than I. We're out of time. Any final comments? I told my mom I was going to study all the way through the temptation. I said, maybe we can do it.
One great thing about John is great a prophet as he was, and you know he was, the scripture says he didn't do not one miracle.
Isn't that something?
That's really strange.
And you know what? It also says that all knew John to be a prophet. And so his testimony was not doubted, and it was done without a miracle. And so Jesus, who brought more miracles than anyone has ever seen, he should be received. Good class, everybody. I enjoyed it. And we'll park our place there and pick up next week.